This evening we're going to consider a brief passage in St. John the Apostle's first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Dear friends, this is the Word of God. Let us hear it with reverence and awe. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Once again, please join me in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we are so grateful for your word, and we thank you for the Spirit who inspired the word and who abides in us and who enables us, illuminates us, enlightens us to understand and take the word to heart. And we would pray that your Spirit would be active tonight in the proclamation of your God-breathed scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we would take these truths to heart. We pray that your word would find a lodging place in our souls and would bear much spiritual fruit in our lives. And we ask, O Lord, that you would set a guard over my lips, that you would be with me, your unworthy servant, as I seek to declare your word with clarity and power. We ask, Heavenly Father, all of these things, praying that you would build us up in our most holy faith and be glorified and magnified in the proclamation of your word this evening. We pray these things through Christ our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Dear friends, the title of my sermon this evening is God's Love Made Manifest. Well, my dear friends, I want you to consider for a few moments that four-letter word, love. There is certainly a lot of confusion in our world today about this thing called love. We are assured by the Beatles, in all of their great wisdom, that all you need is love, in their song of that title. On the other hand, the J. Geils Band, a popular band back in the day when I was a teenager, asserts that love stinks, the title of their popular 1980 hit song. And to date myself even further with song references, the singer Tina Turner seemed to express a commonly held confusion over the concept of love in her once popular song, What's Love Got to Do with It?, combining a significant question with some rather poor English grammar. Well, dear ones, the truth is that there are many different and conflicting ideas about love out there in the world today. And sadly, many of those ideas are false, harmful, and unbiblical. The entertainment industry in general and popular romantic ideas in particular tend to equate love with some kind of powerful, overwhelming emotion, something that is so overpowering that you just fall into it without any choice or personal commitment on your part. Many seem to think of love as having strong romantic feelings towards someone or feeling sexually attracted toward someone. And certainly in the proper context, there's nothing wrong with those things in the proper context. But friends, romantic attraction may be nothing more than an infatuation or a crush. When I was a young person, I had a number of girls that I thought I was in love in when I was actually just had a crush on them. And I think that's very common among young people. And of course, sexual attraction towards someone may be nothing more than the sin of lust. Now, of course, I would not deny, nor do I believe that the Bible would deny, that there is an emotional aspect to most types of genuine love. I certainly hope if you're married that you feel some romantic attachment or attraction to your spouse. But friends, in the Bible, love in its ultimate sense, love in its Christian sense, is primarily a self-sacrificing commitment to the well-being of another person. Whatever you might happen to personally feel about that person in your subjectivity. And that's why our Lord Jesus can command us to love even our enemies. Notice, Jesus didn't command us to like our enemies, to have warm, fuzzy feelings about those who are hostile toward us, but he did command us to love even our enemies. Loving your enemy does not require you to have great positive feelings in your heart about them, but it does mean seeking to bless them, seeking to do that which is in their best interests, even if you don't feel like it, and even if they happen not to deserve it. Well, dear ones, hearing and receiving the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ through the church's ministry of word and sacrament, presents us with a wonderful opportunity to clear up any confusion that we might have about the nature of love in its ultimate Christian sense. In our passage for this Lord's Day evening, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, does not merely offer us some kind of abstract definition of love. In order to instruct us in love, God did not send to us a systematic theology textbook. He did give us his word. But God shows his love. He shows us what love is by demonstrating it. We are told in our passage for this evening that God's love was actually made manifest, that it was actually demonstrated among us. And how is it that God made his love manifest? The answer given in verse 9 of our passage for tonight is that he made his love manifest by sending his only Son into the world for us and for our salvation. As it says in verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Praise be to God. And furthermore, we are told that God's love in sending his Son was manifested in that he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. That's the meaning of verse 10, where we are told, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to do what? To be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins." Now, it's important, as in all of the scriptures, it's important to understand the context of what John is saying here in this passage. The Apostle John, and I do believe John was, even though this letter is technically anonymous, I do believe there's good reason to accept the church fathers and the early church's testimony to the Johannine authorship of this epistle known as 1 John. This was indeed, I believe, penned by the Apostle John. Why did John write this epistle, this letter? Well, as you study this letter, this epistle in depth, and you read it carefully, you'll notice that John wrote to a church or a group of churches that were under his apostolic and pastoral oversight. And these churches had sadly been infiltrated by some heretics, in particular Gnostic-like heretics who denied the incarnation and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They denied that God the Son had actually taken upon himself real human flesh, a true human nature, body and soul. They denied the incarnation, that God the Son took upon himself our humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And they also denied that Jesus died for our sins. And these heretics were apparently quite arrogant and unloving, as they boasted in their so-called special knowledge. This was one of the characteristics of the Gnostic sect and heresy in the very early Christian church. The word Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics prided themselves in having special spiritual insight into the truths of God. And they were arrogant. And they said, "Oh, the apostles don't know what they're talking about. We know. We have inside knowledge." And so they were very arrogant in presenting their views. So with this background information in mind, let's dive into our text for this evening. And the first thing I want to point out, brothers and sisters, let us first of all take to heart the exhortation to love one another. Let us take to heart the exhortation to love one another. We're told in verse 7, beloved, and again, notice how John addresses those to whom he's writing, those who are under his apostolic and pastoral care. He addresses them as those who are beloved. John has a pastor's heart. He's not writing to them to wag his finger at them, to tear them down, to growl at them. He's saying, beloved. He's concerned for them. He's exhorting them. He says, let us love one another. And I think the implication of this statement is, unlike the heretics, unlike these Gnostic-like heretics who are so arrogant, let us love one another. Why? He gives the reason. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now notice the exhortation. The exhortation is to love one another. The Greek term here for love is the term agapomen. This is agape love. This is divine love. This is the kind of love that is unselfish and sacrificial, self-giving in its character. It is the kind of love that God demonstrated in sending His Son for a lost and rebellious, for the redemption of a lost and rebellious humanity. Agape love is a special, supernatural kind of love. And it can be contrasted to natural forms of love, such as sexual love or mere natural and family affection. There's nothing wrong, again, in the proper context, there's nothing wrong with those natural forms of love. But they are not, you know, even mob families love the members of their own family. Even criminals love those who are within their own circle of friendships and family with this natural family affection. But the agape love that we are called upon to exhibit toward one another is of a supernatural character. It's not something that you can work up within yourself. It is something that only God by His Spirit can work within you and enable you to work out. And again, what are the reasons that are given by John why we should love in this way? Well, he reminds us here that love is from God. Agape love originates from God Himself, since God is loving in His divine being and essence. And I'll talk about that in just a few moments. But love comes from God. Again, it's not something that we can work up within ourselves by our own fleshly strength. And furthermore, he goes on to say, those who love in this way show that they are born of God and know God. Many folks like to latch on to this and say, ah, see, even your scriptures, Christians, say that all you need is love. Love is love, right? All you need is love. But oftentimes, again, that is equated with emotivism, ooey-gooey feelings, sloppy agape, if you will. But true love, the kind of love that John is calling us to, is the love which proceeds from and is the result of the new birth. For he says, whoever loves has been born of God, or born again, supernaturally resurrected, and knows God. Now let's pause there for a few moments. What does it mean to be born again? We could spend a long time, I could preach a long sermon or series of sermons on the grace of regeneration. But basically, the scriptures present the new birth as a spiritual resurrection. We, in our natural fallen state in Adam, in our unregenerate, unconverted condition in Adam, we are spiritually dead. We are dead to the things of God, dead in our trespasses and sins. In order for us to even respond to God and even to see the kingdom of God, we must be born again. The Lord Jesus, John, of course, the Apostle John, gets this language from the Lord Jesus Himself. You will recall when Jesus had that famous discussion with Nicodemus, the Jewish religious leader who came to Him by night to ask Him questions. In John chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then skipping down to verse 5, after Nicodemus asks, well, how can a man be born a second time? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The new birth is necessary for being able to see the kingdom of God, God's reign of grace and salvation, and to be able to enter into that. The Apostle Paul also speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to Ephesian believers, many of whom had been converted to Christ from a Gentile background, he's reminding them of their pre-conversion condition. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is what you were like before what? Well, before they were born again, as Paul goes on to write in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," and so forth. And so, in order to love one another, we have to be born again. Dear listener, are you born again? Has the Lord convicted you of sin and caused you to be raised from spiritual death to newness of life? And you say, "Well, how do I know that I've been born again?" Are you repentant for your sin? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone as he is offered to you in the gospel? These are the first fruits and evidences of the new birth. And in walking after a new obedience as a result of the new birth, part of what that involves is exhibiting this kind of agape love. And getting back to our text for tonight, notice again, John writes, "Whoever loves has been born of God," and what? "Knows God." What does he mean when he says that those who are born again know God? What does it mean to know God? You can know a lot about a person without actually knowing that person. Think about a famous actor or a famous politician or a famous person in the entertainment industry today. You may follow that person. You may read a lot about that person. You may think you know that person. You might know so much about that person, you think you know that person. But if you've never actually met that individual, you don't know them in a personal sense, in the sense of having a personal connection, a personal relationship with him. When John is speaking about knowing God, he is speaking of an experiential, personal knowledge, not mere head knowledge. As important as that is, as important as doctrinal knowledge of God is, the purpose of sound doctrine, sound knowledge of God, is so that we might know him in a personal, saving, experiential sense. Why should we love? Well, love comes from God. And if we've been born again by the sovereign grace of God and know God personally, know God in Christ as our Lord and Savior, then indeed God has loved us in this wonderful way. We are to exhibit that love one to another. And then John goes on. John is, if you read 1 John, John is very blunt, very direct. He also tells us the condition of those who do not love in the sense of agape love. He says in verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God." They might know a lot about God. Their heads might be filled with theological concepts and knowledge. Again, that's very important. I'm not diminishing the importance of that. But nevertheless, he says, if anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Those who are devoid of agape love show that they are in an unregenerate condition. Next, let's consider God's character as love. We have been in this passage considering the apostles' exhortation for us to love one another. Let's next consider God's character as love. What do we learn about that character? What does John say about God? He says God is love. Not simply God is loving, which he is, but that God is love. Again, this means more than God is loving. Rather, it means that love is part of the essential nature and character of the Almighty, Sovereign, Triune God who created the heavens and the earth, who created you and me, and gave us the breath of life. Just as God is said to be light elsewhere in John's epistle, God is light in the sense of being absolutely, infinitely holy and pure and righteous in His divine essence, so He is also love in His divine essence. And then the rest of this passage focuses on how God shows His love. And this brings me to the final point of my sermon tonight. Notice how God shows His love. How does God demonstrate, manifest, show His love according to verse 9? Well, let me read that verse again. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live, we who had been dead in trespasses and sins, we might live, how? Through Him, through His merit and mediation, through His person and saving work." God showed His love for a fallen, sinful humanity by sending His Son. The incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God demonstrates the depth of God's love for us sinners. Now, again, we need to remember, and this also is a very common concept. This idea is out there that, well, because God is love, He's all love and no wrath. He's all love but no judgment, no wrath. But the God of the Bible is indeed a God of love, but He's a God of holy love. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. He is a God who cannot look upon iniquity with favor. He is a God whose holy and righteous character demands that sin be punished. His holy character leads Him to react against all that is opposed to His holy character. That being the case, we need to remember that God did not owe this gift to us. God was not obligated to send His Son into the world to save us. He wasn't obligated to do so. He didn't owe it to us. We were not entitled to the saving love of God that He demonstrated in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. He did not have to demonstrate this kind of special saving love to us sinners. For in our sin and rebellion, we have forfeited all claims on the mercy and kindness of God, and instead have merited nothing but His righteous judgment and holy wrath. And yet, as we're told in another passage in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, rebels against our holy Creator, those guilty of committing cosmic treason against the high and holy God of the universe, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were worthy, not while we were religious and on the right path and seeking Him, but no. He sought us before we began to seek Him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me offer you an illustration, a very earthy, down-to-earth picture of this kind of grace and of what I'm talking about here. And I don't know about you folks, but let's say that you are driving down the highway, and let's say that you are in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. And I know that in the Pittsburgh area, speed limits don't mean much to drivers around here. Let's say that you got a little bit of a lead foot, and let's say that on this particular day, the lead in your foot is really heavy. And let's say that you are going 100 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. And you get pulled over by a cop. And you are expecting, okay, this is going to hurt. I'm going to get a ticket. Does that cop owe it to you to let you off with just a warning? Are you entitled to be let off easy? No. You deserve a ticket, especially if you're going that fast in a 55 mile an hour speed zone. I've been in 65 mile an hour, 70 mile an hour speed zones where you see people zipping by you, and I'm thinking they must be going at least 90, maybe 95. But again, what do you deserve? in that situation. You deserve a ticket. And if you get angry and upset, if the officer gives you a ticket, well, you know, it's really your problem. But let's say the officer says, you know, you really ought to slow down. I'm going to let you off this time with a warning. Did you deserve that grace that was given to you in that set of circumstances? Did you deserve, were you entitled to be let off easy? Of course not. You deserve nothing but a ticket. But instead of getting a ticket, you get let off easy. Now that is just, that's a very, almost a trite earthly illustration. Much beyond that is God's amazing grace to us. We deserve nothing but wrath and judgment. But He does more than just let us off easy with a warning. He forgives us. He embraces us in Christ. He pours His Spirit upon us. He gives us new life, eternal life, as a pure gift. Out of pure, undeserved grace, God freely chose to send His eternal Son into this world to be the Savior. Oh, what amazing love and grace indeed. Have you, dear listener, experienced this saving love of Jesus in your life? Now, why did God send His Son into the world? Again, as we're told in verse 9, He did so that we might live through Him. Notice again, we receive eternal life. We receive life, spiritual and eternal life, through Christ and His mediation alone. And then notice again, verse 10. He goes on to say, in this is love, not that we have loved God, not that we have taken the first step to God and taken the initiative and climbed the steps, climbed Jacob's ladder up to God. No, we didn't take the first steps towards God. We didn't take the initiative. He reached out to us first. Verse 10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God took the initiative in loving us. We love Him because He first loved us. And it's all of pure grace and grace alone. And notice this language that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we consider and reflect upon and celebrate the birth of our Savior, we need to remember that Jesus was born to die on the cross as a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins. By His death on the cross, Jesus satisfies the holy wrath of God against the sins of His people. And He has fully exhausted the divine wrath against our sin by His perfect, all-sufficient atonement for us, brothers and sisters. Christ died as a propitiation, a satisfaction, not merely as a covering for our sins, not merely as an expiation, but a full and complete satisfaction for the sins of all for whom He offered atonement. And then having presented this exhortation and the reasons for following this exhortation to love one another, this section of John's epistle is wrapped up in verse 11 as John repeats the exhortation, reminding us that if God so loved us, we ought likewise to love one another. As it says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. My dear Christian friends, our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth so that He might die for us. The King of glory left His throne of glory to come down to this guilty sod, to live a life of suffering and servanthood, to die on the cross, to lay down His life, to shed His precious blood, to redeem you and me, dear brother and sister in Christ. What amazing grace and love indeed. Remember, our Lord's main purpose in becoming incarnate was not merely to be a great prophet or a great religious teacher, although again, He certainly was that. His main purpose was not merely to heal people of their diseases, though obviously our Lord Jesus did plenty of that during His earthly ministry in order to demonstrate the presence and power of God's kingdom that had been brought near in the person of the King, Jesus the Messiah. But remember, His main purpose in coming to this earth was to make satisfaction for our sins, to accomplish our redemption by allowing His body to be broken and His precious blood to be shed for us. Dear listener, do you have the assurance in your heart that He did this for your sins? You say, how can I know? Well, have you repented of your sins by the grace of God? And are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone to cleanse you from your sins by his blood and to grant you the gift of eternal life? Jesus says, and I know I like to quote this passage often, but I'm going to quote it again on this Christmas Eve. The Lord Jesus says this. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to Jesus in faith and repentance. His arms are open wide to all who would come to him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the King into your heart and life this evening. My dear friends, in our culture where so many are confused about the idea of love, remember that God is love in his very being and essence. Remember as well that God actually showed his love. How did he do this? By sending his only Son to the earth to die on the cross as a propitiation for the sins of his people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us celebrate God's amazing love for us in Jesus as we celebrate the incarnation and birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, words cannot begin to express your amazing love for us in Christ, nor can words begin to express the gratitude that we feel when we consider the awfulness of our sin and the awesomeness of your saving love for us in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in this season of giving and receiving, that we might receive the greatest gift of all, the gift of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And may we give that gift to others by bearing faithful testimony to the good news of Jesus. And may we always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us to anyone who asks. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. As we close our time together, let's rise and sing hymn 319, O Come, All Ye Faithful.